All right. Well, last weekend being the Father's Day, and because of a couple of phone calls that I had a couple of weeks ago, it kind of brought to mind once again the need for us to reconsider and to think about who we are as a church. Who are you as an individual in the body of Christ? What is our job? What is our mission? What is our responsibility as a son or daughter in the very church of God? So I thought it would be good, also since we're going to be starting our breakout Bible studies, to think about who we are and what we should be doing. And the breakout Bible studies are really only supposed to help in doing what we will be talking about, and that is drawing us closer together as a people in the Church of God. Certainly have by no means feel that this church needs reminding or even needs to be told the responsibilities, because basically the problems that we have in this church are not because people are not warm and friendly and are not service oriented. Well, I thought since I already had the sermon, it's not going to do us anything wrong to at least review what we are doing, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's in our church, or whatever else. What are the principles that God laid down about interpersonal relationships, about our responsibility to one another, and to being able to be the kind of loving individuals that God says he wants? I got a phone call from a very new member a couple of weeks ago, and again, I'm not using him as a standard, but it was interesting that his phone call from one of the other church areas, and that he was basically going to call it quits, not because he didn't think this was the true Church of God. It wasn't because he thought we weren't the body of Christ. It wasn't because he thought we didn't have the doctrines and the truth. But he just felt that the people were cold and unfriendly and did not feel accepted by the body of people. Well, taking that for whatever it is, it reminds us, though, that we are going to, sooner or later, have a fairly, hopefully, good-sized infusion of new members into the body of Christ. So I guess the question I need to ask myself, and we all need to ask ourselves, as we have this influx of new people, are we ready as people? Are we ready as a bride of Christ? Are we ready to welcome those new people into the body? Open arms, without any problems, without making them feel that they are outsiders or anything. So are we truly ready as a church for a large influx of new people? Now, I don't know how big that new influx will be, but we have to realize that people with differing backgrounds, differing cultures, differing upbringings, different nationalities, are going to bring a lot of different things into the world. And to be sure, when God calls new people, guess what? They're going to be coming from a messed up world. Okay? They are coming out of a messed up world out there. Now, when most of us were first introduced into the Church of God, I don't know what your particular story is. I can think of what mine is because I grew up in the church. It's been my life all along. It's never been anything different. I never went to other churches except as a experiment sometime. I went to a revival with A.A. Allen. Anybody remember A.A. Allen years ago? He was a revivalist. He had these big tent meetings. He was a Pentecostal. And so some of us as students from Ambassador College went down to his his revival tent, okay, in order to see what went on. And surely enough, when it's about toward the end of the service, this person in front of us, just a couple of rows in front of us, got up and started yelling and yelling and yelling. And then she got outside into the sawdust pathway around the tent and began to run. And she ran all the way around it. And I thought, whew, never seen this before. You know, it was a new experience. Well, I don't think any of us are going to see that kind of a way out far experience when we have new people come in, but you will find people who are not perfect when they come into the body, all right? So what I started to say, for most of us, before you were invited to church, guess what? You probably had read who knows how many booklets and articles. You probably had received a visit from a minister somewhere along the line, right? You probably had to answer all kinds of questions before you were ever invited to the church. And in some ways, you almost had to be perfect, right? Before you were invited to come to the church. Well, guess what? The body of Christ is not in that way anymore. Most of the people that I visit, new people who we have contact with, have never met another person from the Church of God. They have never seen what other human beings are like, how they dress, how they behave, what their characters are, or anything else. They have maybe seen one or two or maybe a dozen or so programs of Beyond Today. They have probably read a number of things to finally get to the point where they had the courage to call in, right? So they call in and they say, do you have congregations or do you have a church anywhere close? When they ask that question, we do not say, well, before you can come, you have to have a visit. They are automatically invited to the body. Immediately. We do not ask them any questions. We do not ask them, do you have long hair? Or do you have any weird behavior? We do not ask them any questions. We have today an open church for new people to come into. So guess what? You could see all kinds of different kinds of things, right? That come into the church. So it even behooves us more and more as that time is coming that we truly do understand what God tells us is our responsibility. That we love one another, we are willing to help one another and to guide the people to becoming more and more like Christ, to become more of what Christ would want us to be. But we have to remember, we are all families. I want to go back, first of all, to the book of 2 Corinthians and basically let Paul answer the question who we are as part of the Church of God. But in 2 Corinthians 6, and beginning in verse 17, he says, "So come out from among them, or unbelievers, and be separate, and sever yourselves from them, says the Lord, and do not touch any unclean thing, and then I will receive you kindly, and I will treat you with favor." So we have a responsibility for becoming different. And then in verse 18 he says, "And I will then be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." The thing Paul is bringing out here is that we are family, that we have a father, and for all of us who are in the church of God, you are a son or a daughter. So you have this father-son-daughter relationship, and that's what a church is. A father-son-and-daughter relationship. And how we come up. Now, no two families that I know of are ever alike, right? I fought with my brothers, sometimes. But on the other side, we had a very loving relationship. So we are going to have a family relationship. So along that line, part of the purpose and the reason for these breakout studies is that we will enable each one of us to be better prepared for new people coming into the church, to be prepared to deal with them, to be prepared for whoever they are, whatever background they have. So these studies are not meant to intimidate. They are not meant to scare anybody. What they are meant to is to give each one of us an opportunity to share and express your thoughts and your ideas to each other. Having that avenue by which we can share our common heritage as part of the Church of God. So what is that badge, identifying sign? Back in the book of John, I think all of us know this by heart, probably in John 13, verse 34 and 35. But it's still a fact that it's the only real proof that we are the body of Christ, the only real proof that we are disciples. Christ says in John 13 and verse 34, I'm going to be reading this out of the Amplified Version, but he says, "So I give to you a new commandment, that you should love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you too should love one another." This last week I was very impressed with the citation that was given to a very young man, 24 years old, I think, Marine. Who had gone out on a mission with his buddy, and this live grenade had fallen very close to he and his companion. And instead of running away from the grenade, which was going to be exploding in just a few seconds, he threw himself on top of it in order to protect and save his partner. And nobody probably would have, at least of all himself, probably ever envisioned that he was going to survive with such a thing. Can you imagine putting yourself on top of a live grenade and not, knowing what kind of power there is in that? But anyway, he did survive after 34 operations. He had a whole lot of shrapnel that was removed from his head and a number of differing things. His jaw was totally messed up, and along with many, many other things. But he survived. And so he received that Medal of Honor, that citation for his bravery. His main thought, and he was saying this as he expressed his feelings, his main concern at the time when he saw that was, my friend and my buddy next to me. That I need to do something in order to protect him from the power of that grenade. And the only thing he could think about at that time was throwing himself on top of in order to shield his buddy, who did survive also. So it kind of made this whole scripture here a little bit more to the point, where Christ says that we need to love each other as Christ loved us. And by this then, in verse 35, shall all men know that you are my disciples or my followers if you love one another. And if you keep on showing that love among yourselves. That's our job as a member of the body of Christ, is to love and keep on showing that love to each other. There is no other evidence as important as that kind of love for each other. We'll go back to the book of 1 John then. The same apostle John making a couple of other statements in the book of 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, where he says, we know that we have passed over out of death and into life by the fact that we love the brethren, our fellow Christians. The only way you know you have passed over that gulf between life and death is by the fact that we know that we have love for the brethren who are our fellow members, our fellow brothers and sisters. And he who does then not love abides and remains and is held and is kept continually in spiritual death. You have not passed into life yet if we do not do that. Verse 15 says, and anyone then who hates or abominates or detests his brother in Christ is at heart a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding or persevering within him. Now, it's easy, probably, to love somebody who is just like you, right? Well, I'm not sure of that, but it's easy to love people who don't have any nasty qualities or nasty characteristics or, you know, they're pretty nice, easygoing, tender-hearted kind of people. What happens, though, is that Christ does not expect us to just love people because they're always nice. He expects us to love people even when they are not nice, right? When they can be actually a little bit grumpy. Okay. They can even have some nasty streaks. Of course, none of us would ever have a nasty streak. I know that. Because we've been all around for so long in the church that we have got it all down. We're all perfect. Well, I'm glad you are. I still have a nasty streak once in a while. I can get perturbed. It reminds me of the congressman from Wisconsin, Ryan. He was kind of perturbed yesterday, you know, on the news over the IRS scam. And he made it clear by his expression he was not a happy camper. And he told this IRS commissioner, I don't believe you. And this commissioner said, well, I have 38 years of a distinguished career. Nobody has ever told me that. They don't believe me. And then Congressman Ryan said, well, I don't believe you. Oh, you know, he was nasty about it at that time, and deservedly so. Well, some of us can also get nasty at times, and we don't always put our best foot forward, nor do we always express ourselves in the best way. We don't all have silver tongues, and we don't all season our expressions sometimes with salt. We are all human. Well, does God hate us for that? No. He loves us as his people. The question is, are we as a people changing? So the church today is not going to be like it was years ago. So we're going to have to deal with people who are literally extremely new in the church and understanding of doctrine or everything else. They may even dress weird. They may have some peculiar characteristics. I do not tell somebody before they can come to church, well, you've got to buy a suit. And so they don't come dressed in suits, usually. That's all right. When we deal with certain subjects is depending on the situation. And that would, sometimes we may not get to a certain subject for months, months and months. It's not important. Literally not an important issue. So today we are an open church, as I said. So the church group is where people learn, and it is where we become aware of the changes that need to be made in the body. Not before you become a part of it, but after that. That's called spiritual growth, spiritual change. So the question is then, how patient and how kind and how loving are we as a body of people? Well, back in the book of Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has a lot to say on the subject of responsibility toward each other and bearing with one another. I'm going to pick it up in chapter 6 of the book of Galatians and read the first 10 verses here. It says, brethren, if any person is overtaken in misconduct. Oh, he's talking to members, by the way. Some of them are mistaken in, are taken in misconduct even. Or of a sin of any sort. So we still sin, and people might come short of God's glory at times. All of us. It says, then you who are spiritual, or who are responsive to and are controlled by God's Spirit, should set him right and restore and reinstate him without any sense of superiority. Now that's hard to do. That's being good brothers and sisters. I guess as a kid growing up with a brother just older than me and a brother just younger than me, the one thing that would turn me off the quickest is if I knew my older brother acted superior to me. And that he knew it. He was older, wiser, you know. Remember the song in The Sound of Music, you know, 16 going on 17? Now I'm older and wiser and I know everything. And if there's anything that really perturbed me is if I detected any sense of superiority in my brother. Well, that's the same thing within the body of Christ. There's one thing that will turn us all off is that sense of superiority, right? Of people who think they're better than somebody else. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. But going on here in chapter 6, he says, but that we are not have any sense of superiority, and with all gentleness, keeping an attentive eye on yourself, lest you should be tempted also. In other words, recognizing your own humanity before we do any guidance to somebody else, that perhaps we might also have problems, lest you be tempted. Then in verse 2, he says, bear then and endure and carry one another's burdens and troublesome moral faults. And in this way you fulfill and you observe perfectly the law of Christ, the Messiah, and you complete what is lacking in your obedience to it. By our willingness to help people who have moral faults and who have problems. For if any person thinks himself to be somebody, too important to condescend to another's load when he is nobody of superiority except in his own estimation. And we all do that at times, right? If he deceives and he deludes and he cheats himself. But in verse 4 he says, but let every one of us, every brother and sister in the church, let every person carefully scrutinize and to examine and to test his own conduct and in his own work, so that he then can have the personal satisfaction and the joy of doing something commendable without resorting to boastful comparison with his neighbor. For every person will have to bear and be equal to understanding and calmly receive his own little load of oppressive faults. But let him who receives instruction in the word of God share all good things with his teacher, contributing to his support. So do not be deceived and deluded and misled. God will not allow himself to be sneered at or scorned or disdained or mocked by mere pretensions or professions, or by his own precepts being set aside. He is inevitably deludes himself who attempts to delude God. For whatever a man sows, that is, and only that is what he will reap. So then in verse 9 and 10 he says, so let us not lose heart and grow weary, and faint in acting nobly and doing right, for in due time and at the appointed season we will reap, if we do not loosen and we do not relax our courage and faint. So then, as occasion and opportunity open up before to us, let us do good morally to all people, not only being useful or profitable to them, but also doing what is for their spiritual good and advantage. Be mindful to be a blessing, especially to those of the household of faith, those who belong to God's family with you, the believers. Some pretty high standards that are required, right? That we all have as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Back in Ephesians, get back a little forward a little bit of this. One book over in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 and to 32. Where we are told again by the Apostle Paul, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, or do not offend, or to vex, or to sadden the Spirit, by whom you were sealed and marked and branded as God's own, secured for the day of redemption, a final deliverance through Christ from your evil and your consequences of sin. But let all bitterness and indignation and wrath and passion and rage and bad temper and resentment and anger and animosity and quarreling, brawling, clamor, contention, slander, evil speaking, abusive, or blasphemous language be banished from you, with all malice, all spite, all ill will, or baseness of any kind. And become useful and helpful and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, compassionate, understanding, loving-hearted, forgiving one another readily and freely, as God in Christ forgave you. We always ask the question before Passover, usually, well, are there any people that you have not been willing and capable of forgiving and accepting forgiveness from? Are there any contentions and quarrels which make us not capable of really keeping the Passover for what it really means, and that is forgiveness? If we can't forgive one another in tender-heartedness. So the church today is not unlike society. We are much more of a multicultural entity, and we're going to become more and more that way. Multiracial, multicultured, from many, many differing backgrounds. We have many people in the church today who are coming from drug-oriented backgrounds. and are coming into the church. We have people who come from alcoholic backgrounds. We have people who come from messed up marriage relationships of all kinds. It's easy for us to become judgmental, and it's easy for us to become lacking in the loving tender-heartedness and forbearance of each other. So God puts a pretty heavy burden upon all of us of being who He is. I want to tell you a little story about, before I go any farther, about a pastor in a church up in the northern part of Minnesota and one of his parishioners. And they were in a very cold climate. But this member had stopped attending worship services, and he had not attended now for many months. But the pastor decides to go out and see him on a cold, snowy night. So he and this parishioner were sitting in front of the roaring fire in the fireplace. And the pastor and the parishioner were chatting about life and about things that were going on and all kinds of subjects and things that would come up. But the pastor never once brought up the subject of not attending the services. It never even came up in this conversation. But it just happens that just before he was ready to leave, the pastor got up and he goes over to the fireplace and he takes the fireplace tongs and he gently removes one of the hot coals and he moves it over to the side. Puts the tongs back. They continue to discuss briefly before he leaves. And as they were just giving their goodbyes and farewells, they looked over and guess what? That coal had begun to turn black and it had lost its heat and it was going out. So the pastor says goodnight and goes. And without a word, the parishioner, however, knew that the pastor had gotten his message across, right? He didn't have to say a word. All it took was that live coal that was burning because it was close to the others, helping one another, heating each other, and moved it to the side, and the pastor knew that was him. He was going out because he was not fellowshipping with the others. Well, God makes that pretty clear, that our lives are not disconnected from each other. Solomon, in his wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4 and verse 9 to 11, tells us that two are better than one. Because if one falls down, there's nobody to help him up, right? And pick him up. Two are better than one because if one gets cold, there's nobody else to help him get warm. It's better to have two people that share with one another and help one another. Solomon also says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, that, I'll turn back to that one, in Proverbs chapter 17, or 27. And picking up in verse 17, where he says, iron sharpens iron, and so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We show each other we can help one another. We sharpen one another. As I've always said when reading that verse, having grown up on a farm, iron does sharpen iron. Because you got an iron file in order to sharpen an iron or a steel hoe, right? However, if you do not use that file correctly, you do not sharpen the hoe. You can dull it, right? Depending on how you're using it. So also, our relationships with each other should be iron sharpening iron. But it can also be the other way around. That we can actually dull the countenance of another person rather than sharpening it. rather than helping and aiding. So what kind of a relationship then should we have as the body of Christ? Over in Romans chapter 15, the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul has a lot to say in the book of Romans about this subject. I'm not going to read all of it by any means, but in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, I'm picking it up in verse 1 to 7, it says, "We who are strong in our convictions and of robust faith ought to bear with the failings and the frailties and the tender scruples of the weak." Or we could say the new people. And not all new people, by the way, are weak necessarily, but that many of them are not knowledgeable as what we experts are, right? But we ought to bear with one another's weaknesses. But he goes on and says, "We ought to help carry the doubts and the qualms of others and not to please ourselves, but let each of us make it a practice to please make happy his neighbor for his own good and for his true welfare, to edify him and to strengthen him and to build him up spiritually. For Christ did not please himself, and he gave no thoughts to his own interests. But as it is written, the reproaches and the abuses of those who reproached and abused you fell on me." Christ was willing to take the abuse. Not one of those smacks on his cheek were deserved by Christ. Not one of them. You know that? Not one amount of that saliva that was spit on him by others was deserved by him. Wasn't deserved at all. Not one of the lashes on his back was deserved. He took it for us. Not any of the sneering words that were said were deserved. But he took that because of us. Going to verse 4, he says, "For whatever was thus written in former days was written for our instruction, and that by our steadfast and patient endurance and the encouragement drawn from the Scriptures we might hold fast to and cherish hope. And now may the God who gives the power of patient endurance, steadfastness, and who supplies encouragement grant you to live in such mutual harmony and such full sympathy with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may unanimously and with united hearts and one voice praise and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah." I always find it interesting in having new people come into the church that if we don't approach a subject fairly quickly, somebody else probably will. Okay. And they're going to get to that person before we do. That's all right. Sometimes. But there's a reason why we don't bring up some things sometimes. And we work with people and deal with it. We are not to pass judgment upon Christ's servants, it says in the book of Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 and 13. We do not pass judgment in any way, shape, or form. So we have to be willing to wash one another's feet. Remember the example of the foot washing service? Washing one another's feet. And we ought to then, Christ says, "You have seen what I've done, that you ought to also then do that to each other and for each other, that we can wash one another's feet, that we can give them help, that we wash the feet of others who have trod down that land or that pathway of Christian life and picked up some dirt along the way. One of the interesting things about the book of Ruth, which I don't know, don't want to take anybody's thunder today, but, you know, one of the practices toward the end of the book, that the custom of making a covenant or making an agreement where they took their shoe off, right? Why would they do that? Well, one possibility certainly is that that shoe was what had trod over the land that was being redeemed. It had already walked on that property that was being redeemed. So he would take that shoe and present it as a covenant. This shoe has trod on this land, and this I am giving as a token of my, as a security of what is there, that he had experienced it. Well, in one sense, we all need to take our shoes and present it, because we have all trodden down the same pathway and the same road, right? And we all have made probably a lot of the same mistakes. And so we wash one another. Going back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, of all the books Paul wrote, probably this is where he gets down to the nitty-gritty a lot more. In the chapter 10, picking up in verse 20, what he does here is he makes some very strong statements about the seriousness of who we are, the seriousness of our profession and our job. But I'm going to start in verse 20, because he says in verse 20 of chapter 10, by this new and fresh and living way, we were just talking about trotting on a way, right? Well, we have now a new living way, which Christ initiated and dedicated and opened for us through the separating curtain, the veil of the Holy of Holies, that is, through his flesh. And since we have such a great and wonderful and noble priest who rules over the house of God, because of this new, fresh way, how do we live that new, fresh way, this roadway of Christianity? And beginning in verse 22, actually we will find that there are five lanes on this roadway. Five lanes on this pathway. This new living way that God has given to us to live. What are these five lanes, or these five things that show that we are living in that new way? Verse 22. So let us all come forward and draw near with a true, honest, sincere heart. So lane number one is that we must draw near to God with a true heart, a sincere heart, and an unqualified assurance, an absolute conviction engendered by faith. That is, by the leaning of our entire personality on God for his help, for his trust. That's lane number one, that we need to be sure and absolutely convinced that we are close to God, near to God, the pathway to Christ, and that pathway with each other, that we are all going to be walking. Lane number two is, in verse 23, says, let us seize and hold fast and retain without wavering then the hope that we cherish and confess and our acknowledgement of it. For he who promised it is reliable and sure and faithful to his word. So lane number two is that we are absolutely steadfast, secure, and we are holding fast to what Christ has done and the hope of eternal life. And in that steadfastness and in that real conviction, that will spill over in our relationship with other people. Not our words so much as who we are, what we are. Lane number three, coming on down to then verse 24. And let us consider and give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another. That's the third lane in this way, new living way, that we are to consider. Think about. How often do we think about each other throughout the week? How often do we even remind ourselves of brothers and sisters that we see every week as we come to church, that we ought to be thinking and considering and contemplating their needs and what they are doing? So we consider and we give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, helping each other up, spending time with one another. That we are also then, it says, stimulating and studying on how we can stir up and to stimulate and to incite into love and helpful deeds and noble activities. That we provoke, as it says in the King James, provoke one another to good deeds and to good action. That we are constantly thinking about our spiritual family, considering them attentively, studying on how we can help stir up and incite growth and development. And as it says in the book of 2 Peter, that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, right? That's why we have the time to study and help. The fourth lane, verse 25. So don't forsake or neglect to assemble ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but admonishing and warning and urging and encouraging one another, and all the more faithfully as you see the day approaching. What day? As things get more and more messed up out there, that we need to help one another more and more and more. And especially as we see new people coming into the church, that from a messed up world, that they don't need to be told everything that they're doing wrong. What they need to be is encouraged and helped to understand the truth, the freedom that comes from the truth. So we don't neglect the assembling of ourselves together. Why do we come to church? Because it's where we learn of the way of God. Remember back in the book of Psalms where it says that David got all discouraged and he got all kind of perturbed because he looked around and he saw that the ungodly were getting all these benefits and all these great things. And yet the lives of some of the Christians, people who were striving to be serving God, they were getting all kinds of problems. And he says he was, you know, really giving it, having a hard time dealing with it until, guess what? Until what? He went in to the house of God. Now, isn't that still should be true today, that a lot of things become clear in our minds and in our thinking when we come into the house of God with one another? In our relationship with each other and how we are doing with one another. So we do not forsake the assembly, because what we do is we are helping to make it possible for each other to grow and to develop and to change and to become more and more recipients of the grace of God. That's our job. That's what we do. Lane number five, verse 26, for if we then go on deliberately and willingly sinning after once acknowledging the truth of the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice left to atone for our sin, no further offering to which to look forward. There is nothing left for us then but a kind of awful and fearful prospect, an expectation of divine judgment and the fury of burning wrath and indignation, which will consume those who put themselves in opposition to God. You know, what we have to realize is the seriousness and exhorting, as it says in the King James, to exhort one another to realize this is big business that we are involved in. For you and for me, probably this is our only opportunity to understand the truth. It's serious business. It is so serious that we ought to, above all, want to help one another not to lose hope and not to lose sight of the hope that is in Christ, to grow and develop. That's why Paul was saying, don't neglect each other. Don't fail each other. Even more as we see the day approaching, because we're going to have to rely on one another. We're going to have to support one another, to hold one another up who have feeble knees, or maybe they have weak knees. Strengthen one another. That we have to do all of these things because we see the seriousness. So these five lanes, we have to be near to God. We have to hold fast. We have to consider one another, to provoke to good works. We have to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we have to exhort one another daily. Daily. And why do we do those things? Because we see the seriousness of our life. The seriousness of what we are doing. Going over to chapter 12. Where we find further instruction about what we need to be doing and how we ought to be doing things. Verse 14 of chapter 12, it says, then strive to live in peace with everybody and pursue that consecration and holiness without which no one will ever see the Lord. Exercise foresight and be on the watch to look after one another, to see that no one falls back from and fails to secure God's grace, his unmerited favor, and his spiritual blessings, in order that no root of bitterness or resentment or rancor or hatred shoots forth and causes trouble and bitter torment, and the many become contaminated and defiled by it. In other words, we take a personal responsibility that person's salvation is also my responsibility to help that person. Now, I'm hoping that, you know, none of us have to answer to God one of these days for perhaps causing an offense or causing a person to stumble. Because Christ said it would be better, you know, that a millstone would be hung around our necks than if we cause some of his little ones to fall and stumble and be offended. Serious business we're in. Serious job, career that God has called us to be doing. That we need to have that kind of support to one another and helping. Coming on down to verse 16, then he says, that no one may be guilty of sexual vice or become a profane, godless, or sacrilegious person as Esau did, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You know, it's always such a heart-wrenching thing to hear of somebody who has sold their membership in the body of Christ for so little sometimes, over some little offense or some problem, that they cease that relationship because they don't really see the future and the hope that's there. And I know that Paul says later on in the book of Hebrews that as a minister, I'm going to be held responsible for certain individuals, perhaps not having treated them exactly the way I should have, perhaps not having been the kind of a minister that they should have been given. and having the right encouragement at the right times and being the real shepherd that Christ would want me to be, that there's going to be a responsibility for that. But along with that responsibility, you also are going to have to face the responsibility as a member of the family. How did I deal with other members of the family? What did I do? Was I truly the kind of a brother who was helpful, who lifted up, encouraged? Am I going to be willing to face Christ one of these days and say, I tried. I tried my best to do what you instructed us to do. I did truly try. And then repent of any shortcomings, right? Spend a lot of time in repenting, right? Spend a lot of time in asking for forgiveness. That probably pays a lot better, right? Constantly asking that God forgive us of our weaknesses or where we maybe have come short. Verse 17, going on and talking about Esau, that later on he wanted to regain his title, but his inheritance, and he was rejected and he was disqualified and he was set aside, for he could not find any opportunity to repair by repentance what he had done. It was too late by that time. You know, God, Christ makes a statement, or Paul does in the book of Hebrews, and I've always toyed with this. And I'm not sure exactly what it means, but he says, one of these places where it says, I'm doing these things lest it's too late. He makes that statement that there is coming a time when it might be too late.
When you come too late or something like that.
Yeah. So, you know, it's an interesting expression. That we need to know that Christ has called us and we have a responsibility. Coming on down then, he says, verse 16 and 17, that no one become guilty of sexual vice or becomes profane or godless and sacrilegious. And then in verse 17, he says that Esau was trying to repent, but he couldn't. For why do we do these things? Verse 18. For you have not come, as did the Israelites, into the wilderness to a material mountain that can be touched, or a mountain that is ablaze with fire, and to gloom and darkness, and to a raging storm, and to the blast of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the listeners beg that nothing more be said to them, as it was in Exodus chapter 19. For they could not bear the command that was given, if even a wild animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. In fact, so awful and terrifying was the phenomenal sight that Moses said, I am terrified, aghast, and trembling with fear. But rather, so here he is making this analogy and comparison. That here they were coming to a mountain that was on fire and to a God who was speaking to them, and the whole mountain shook and blazed, and they were so full of fear and they were frightened. And yet Paul is saying that that's not where we are going, but he says, verse 22, but rather you have come to Mount Zion, even to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to a countless multitude of angels in festal gathering, and to the church, the assembly of the firstborn, who are registered as citizens in heaven. Now that citizenship can be wiped out, and it's your and my job to make sure as much as possible within us that people do not come to the point to where they give up or lose hope or they have their names wiped out. And we come then to the God who is the judge of all and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. And we come to Jesus, the mediator, the go-between, the agent of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of mercy and a better and a nobler and more gracious message than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel call for? The blood of Abel called for what? Revenge or avengement? The blood of Abel called for a clearing of what was wrong, the penalty of the sin. So what Christ or Paul is saying here, that we don't have the blood of Abel, but we have the blood of Christ, which is speaks of mercy and forgiveness and of a gracious message. Not like the blood of Abel calling for vengeance, but forgiveness. It's a much better blood, isn't it? Right? So see to it that you do not reject him or refuse to listen to or heed him who is speaking to you. For if they, the Israelites, did not escape when they refused to listen, then they heed him who warned and divinely instructed them here on earth, revealing with heavenly warnings his will. How much less shall we escape if we reject and turn our backs on him who cautions and admonishes us from heaven? And that's the job of we have as a church, to speak to one another. Going back to one of my favorite verses in the book of Malachi, in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And verse 16, this is speaking to you and to me as to a church, as to part of the church of God, the congregation of people in Lewistown. Where he says, and then those who feared the Lord, if we truly have the fear of God, we have an understanding of who we are and what the job is that he's called us to do. So those who feared the Lord talked often one to another. And the Lord listened. You know that? When we talk to one another, God listens. Who is it? Telephone? Something about that? Somebody listens anyway. God listens when we talk to one another. We may think we're not on our own, right? You may think, well, I'm having a private conversation over here on the side. Guess what? God's listening. You hearing it? So he says that those who fear the Lord talk with often with one another. And the Lord listened and he heard it, and he took a book of remembrance was written before him of those who reverenced and worshipfully feared the Lord and who thought on his name. He made a book of remembrance when he heard those people communicating and talking and sharing. And then he says, verse 17, and they shall be mine, God says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I publicly recognize and I openly declare them to be my jewels, my special possession, my peculiar treasure, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. That God says that we who he has called today to be his firstborn, his chosen one, from all backgrounds, we all have weaknesses, but the one thing that will set us apart as his people is that if we truly have love one for another, sharing one another, with one another, helpfully helping and assisting one another, in going down that new living way, a way to salvation and to eternal life.